pick up this evening in the study of the second book of the Psalms. We come tonight to Psalm 47. You can find it on page 472 if you're using one of the church Bibles, 472. And before we read it together, let's once again come before the Lord in prayer and ask for His help and blessing as we study His precious Word tonight. Let's pray. Lord, this is Your Word, and we need it. We shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from Your mouth. So, Lord God, help us now by Your Holy Spirit to read and mark and learn and inwardly comprehend all that we study tonight. We ask that You would grant us Your Spirit's ministry and illumination. Amen. Psalm 47, God's holy word, hear it. To the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great King over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom He loves, Selah. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on His holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. Amen. Thus far, God's word to us tonight. Well, whether you're a fan of medieval history or whether you're simply a fan of J.R.R. Tolkien and the Lord of the Rings, you probably know what happens after kings wage a battle out of which they emerge victorious. After a king conquers his enemies and conquers their territory, what usually happens shortly thereafter? A coronation. You can think of it in the Lord of the Rings scene. Of course, with the king and the great white city of Minas Tirith, as he's crowned shortly thereafter after that great battle, but maybe a little closer to our collective reality here in the real world. I don't know if you've ever witnessed a coronation, and I suspect that probably the only one that's relevant to our culture's collective memory is the coronation of Queen Elizabeth II in 1953 of Great Britain. It was a marvelous day, apparently. One British newspaper editorial described that day like this. It wrote, "At the opening of today's thousand-year-old rite, the Archbishop of Canterbury presented Queen Elizabeth to the people as our undoubted queen, and that is by hereditary right. 3 hours later, she went forth from the abbey amid the great rejoicing, a crowned and consecrated queen. No such delight has hailed a sovereign's coronation before." He goes on, "It's easy to fall into hyperbole at such moments of mass emotion as this, but there is no exaggeration here. Throughout the ritual, the theater glowed like the canvas of a great Renaissance artist. There was the queen in her golden robes. There were the archbishops with their mitres and copes. There was the whole bench of bishops in scarlet and white ranged along the north side of the theater. It was at 11:15 exactly that the choir raised their voices gloriously, singing out the psalm, 'I was glad when they said unto me.' The words ended a long stillness. The queen had emerged through the west door and begun her slow walk up the nave, preceded first by the Duke of Edinburgh, and in front of him all the clergy and the notables. 'Vivat Regina Elisabetta,' cried the Westminster boys a number of times, and they did it with a boyish will and spunk. Their boyish hearts were in this salutation to their young queen. And then, a great silence. And all through the ritual, there were these intense pauses. Such profound silence imposed on 8,000 people seemed almost to lift the ceremonial, for the time, to a place higher than simply the mundane level." End quote. The crowning of a monarch with all the requisite pomp and circumstance, the pageantry and the symbolism, the regalia and the power that's being put on display, it's a forceful and it's a moving thing, and it's that way by design. Such a ceremony is designed to impress upon the onlooker the importance or the weightiness of what is happening, the might of imperial potency that lies within the hands of the monarch who is being crowned, with all the power of her kingdom at her command and at her disposal. Well, as we turn to Psalm 47 tonight, our text this evening, I think we have just such an occasion. We have a sense of coronation scene of God the Almighty King as he ascends with a shout and as he ascends with the sound of a trumpet, coming forth glorious from battle. A victorious king emerges, and now he is crowned king over all the earth. One of the things that's important for us to know when we read and we study the Psalms is that the order, the arrangement of the chapters matter. They are very deliberately arranged. This is not just a book of poems that's haphazardly thrown together. No, this was a book of songs that was arranged and collected and collated with a great deal of intentionality. Now, what we mean is that whoever compiled the Psalms, whether it was David or Solomon or the sons of Korah, most likely some mix thereof and probably a few others as well, whoever compiled the Psalms did so with a deliberate intention to make sure that the Psalms were interconnected thematically. Now, that's very evident when we look at the Psalms that we've just been studying through in recent weeks, Psalms 46 and then 47 and then soon 48, because each Psalm builds off his previous neighbor. You remember Psalm 46 was focused on the security of God's people, noting how God had delivered them from one of their great enemies after battle. It challenged the nations to take note of that deliverance and to stand in awe before God. If you have an open Bible, you can scan your eyes up to Psalm 46, verse 10, and there's that famous verse, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." Of course, in that verse, God himself is the one doing the speaking. And now here in Psalm 47, the writer addresses that same group of people, the ones whom God has just spoken to. The writer now says, "Clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy. How awesome is the Lord Most High, the great King over all the earth." In other words, he is following up on what God himself had just said. In light of God's kingship, which he has just proven and asserted in Psalm 46 by preserving and protecting and vanquishing the enemies of his people in Psalm 46, in light of that fact that he lays waste to his enemies, he is now exalted as king over all the earth. Psalm 47 shows us how we should respond to the realities of the truth of Psalm 46. Well, as we look at our text tonight, I want to do a little differently is I want to look at it thematically as opposed to a straightforward verse-by-verse outline. If you want a verse-by-verse outline, I think it's very simple. It's essentially part A, part B, and then part A and part B again. If you look at verse 1, you see there it's a call to praise. And then verses 2 through 5, we see that God's rule over Israel is described in that section. And then verse 6 repeats part A. It's another call to praise. And then the part B, the second part B in verses 7, 8, and 9, we see God's rule over the nations described. First Israel, and now the nations more broadly. So that's an outline of this very short chapter. But, excuse me, as we study through it, there are four aspects, four themes of this psalm that I would like to tease out, that I think are worth teasing out as we study it together tonight. One commentator insightfully directed my thinking in this regard, and I think he's right. There's first an eschatological aspect. Don't worry, we'll use big words and little words. There's first the eschatological aspect. In other words, it speaks of future judgment, of the end times, of God's supreme reign over all the earth. And then secondly, there's a Christological aspect. This psalm, in its own way, it points forward to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, there's a missiological aspect. That is, this psalm speaks about the mission of God and the mission of his people in the world. And then fourthly, there's a doxological aspect. This psalm is just bursting with statements of praise, of acclamations of praise to God. So eschatology, Christology, missiology, and doxology. Or, if you like, end of times, Christ, mission, and praise. Those are the four overarching themes with which I think this psalm is chock full, and they're worthy of our attention tonight. I love how one commentator put it. He says, "Why in the world are we here tonight studying together a piece of poetry written almost 3,000 years ago? Because it has something deeply significant to say to us about God and about who he is and about what God has done and about what God is going to do. What could possibly be more important or more enrapturous for the children of God to grasp, to meditate upon, and to treasure up in their hearts?" I can't give a better introduction than that, so let's jump right into it then. First, the first aspect of Psalm 47, there is an eschatological aspect to this psalm. It speaks of the end times. It speaks of future things. Now, when we say about any text, not just this psalm, when we say that there's an eschatological dimension, we mean that there's something about this psalm that goes beyond itself. Whatever it is that may have been true, and whatever it is that it may have been saying about 9th century Israel, it actually has something far greater and far bigger in mind, ultimately. This psalm, fundamentally, is about the rule and the reign of Almighty God. It begins there in verse 2 with a praise to God, the great king over all the earth. Now, that phrase, the great king, was a very common phrase used in the ancient Near East. Many of the kings of Assyria would assume that title to themselves. And so what the Hebrew poet does is he repurposes this very common phrase, and he ascribes to a king, a higher king, greater than that which no other can be conceived. He takes a mundane title, if you like, that Syrian kings and Phoenician kings want to ascribe to themselves, and he says, no, not so fast. There's one great king over all the earth, and it is the one true king, the Lord God Almighty, Jehovah. He is the great king over all the earth. And then it invites the peoples of the nations to join. He invites them to join them in his praise. Verse 1, oh, clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with the voice of joy. Yes, the psalmist, you see, realizes, as is so evident in various portions all over Scripture, that the world's peoples may not all acknowledge God's rule. They may not realize it. They may suppress that reality. But he is their ruler nonetheless. He sets up kings and he dethrones them. Some one of the things we considered this morning from 1 Timothy 2, wasn't it? That the Lord God Almighty has established those who are in power. He has set them up in his providence. And so one of the things that this psalm beckons the nations and the rulers of the world and all of us to consider is our own frailty and our own mortality and how laughable is our own power in the face of Almighty God. Psalm 47, if I could put it this way, in one regard, is a cosmic scale reality check. It's saying to the peoples of the earth and it's saying to the kings of the earth, not so fast, you who would think more highly of yourself than you ought to. It's a cosmic scale reality check. One pastor notes that in 1934, there was a British historian by the name of Arnold Toynbee, and he began a study of world history. The end product of his research filled 12 volumes of books, and it took him from 1934 to 1961 to complete this 12-volume massive research project. In this work, Toynbee isolated 34 distinct civilizations, including 13 independent civilizations, 15 satellite civilizations, and 6 failed civilizations, as he coined them. Each of these came upon the pages of history for a time, and then they passed away after a time. For example, he wrote, Egypt was once a great world power, but it is weak today. Babylon was once mighty, but its territory has been divided. And even the discovery of great stores of oil in that area of the world has not restored it or the surrounding nations to a dominant position on the world stage. Greece and Rome, once wonders of mankind, have fallen. The Soviet Union fell apart. Even the United States of America, though at the pinnacle of her powers just a few years ago, is in general decline and will not escape the inexorable law of history. We tell the story, or we use that illustration to make the point, that here is the point that the psalmist wants us to note well. The kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. Humanity would do well to check their hubris in light of eternity. There is a day coming. There's a day coming when all the nations will look upon the one true king when he returns again. And this psalm envisions a day in which all the nations will, in fact, praise God, and they will come to him freely as the people of the God of Abraham. Verse 9. In other words, in this psalm, we have an anticipation of that climactic moment in the book of Revelation in which the nations will have been subdued before God. And we are told in Revelation 11 that they are called the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And so simply by way of encouragement and application from this point, I would say, take heart. You who are weary and wounded, you believers who are world-worn, because the king is coming again. He is coming again, and the pain and the powers and the laughable potency of this world will come to an end, and Christ will have dominion, And everything that is wrong will become untrue, and righteousness and justice and peace will reign. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. So that's the first thing, the eschatological aspect, the end times. But then secondly, we must explore a Christological aspect in this psalm. There's an aspect that tells us of Jesus Christ. Now, many scholars conjecture that the original context for this is that the psalm was sung as King Solomon dedicated the temple and he placed God's Ark of the Covenant inside of it. And this triumphant song was sung by the choir in the temple, maybe even by the people as the ark was carried into the temple in a solemn procession up through the temple. It's interesting, though, that at the time of the Reformation, Luther and Calvin and so forth, many commentators do acknowledge this original context of the psalm, but they largely focus on Jesus Christ's ascension after his resurrection victory in their study of this psalm. They don't dwell too long on the Ark of the Covenant. They immediately, or almost immediately, connect it to the ascension of Jesus Christ. God's throne, as you probably know, was symbolized within Jerusalem's temple. But really, for them, a mystical level of heaven is what the Reformers believed the psalm to be describing. Look there at verses 3 and 4. He subdues peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chooses our inheritance for us, the glory of Jacob, whom he loves. Now, again, fundamentally, original context, this song is reflecting on the conquest of Canaan, the promised land, when Israel entered into the promised land. God drove out the nations, and he planted Israel in their place. He supplanted them. Verse 4 is explaining about that conquest and the allocation of the land of Canaan. And we find very similar language as verse 4, we find it in the book of Deuteronomy. And then it goes on to meditate on not only does God give his people the territory, but it describes God's love for the patriarchs, for Abraham and Isaac, and then Jacob in particular. His covenant love by which he swore to Abraham and his offspring. This steadfast faithfulness that resulted in his giving them their inheritance, the land of Canaan, which the psalm here calls the pride of Jacob, the territory that God gave them throughout what is now Israel. And you see there, even as we read it, the verbal emphasis on God choosing and God loving. It emphasizes, doesn't it, the sovereign nature of God's relationship with Israel. He sets his love upon them. He deliberately chooses to love his covenant people. As unlovable and unlikely as they were, he sets his love upon them, even as much as he does so with you and me, friends. As unlovable and as unlikable as we can be, Monday through Saturday and beyond, he deliberately sets his love upon his chosen people. And so then, as it meditates on the conquest of the promised land there in verses 3 and 4, then we get to verse 5, which is the climactic point of the psalm, it seems. You can always make an educated conjecture of the significance of certain verses in the Psalms. Whenever the word Selah follows that verse, you can usually make a pretty educated guess. This is important. We may not know exactly what that term means. We don't know precisely what it means. Most likely it's a musical term. In fact, in this case, it may in fact mean explosive crescendo. Explosive crescendo. And that would make sense when you read verse 5, that would be the musical notation that the author gave. Verse 5, God has ascended with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. That's a verse that probably warrants an explosive crescendo if a group is singing it together. Oftentimes, the Ark of the Covenant is emblematic of God's presence. And so, in other words, to speak of the Ark is to speak of God himself. And so this may well be the procession of the Ark into the temple and ascending up the Temple Mount in Jerusalem as it makes its way into the Holy of Holies. That may be what's in view here. God ascending victoriously with a shout and trumpets sounding like we read about in 2 Samuel chapter 6. But the problem that we run into there is the Ark wasn't really carried out into battle. In fact, the one time that Israel did do that, it was captured by the Philistines. That wasn't such a good idea in the first place. So it may simply be more symbolic. The verb ascended is likely used because God is thought of, at least in the Hebrew mindset, he is thought of having descended when he comes to help his people in this recent battle. Psalm 68, if you read Psalm 68, gives us that same picture. the Lord is come descends to the earth to help his people in battle, and then after the battle has been won, he's pictured as returning to heaven in an ascension amidst joyful acclaim and festive shouts from his people. Blowing of trumpets was specified for certain festive occasions, in which case this might be speaking of God going out to meet Israel's foes and defeating them. Like what we talked about last time in Psalm 46, it may have been during the reign of Jehoshaphat or the reign of Hezekiah. Either way, the point is that God showed his presence with his people in that recent victory, just as he had shown his presence hundreds of years ago at the time of the conquest of Israel. The psalmist is making the point, just as the Lord your God was present with you with the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, and when you drove out the pagan nations with Joshua and you took the promised land, as much as he was present with his people then, he is present with you now, Israel. And that recent battle has proven to you that the Lord God is still with you and he has not abandoned you. And more to the point, we realize there's something about this psalm again that goes beyond itself. It's talking about God ruling and reigning, and it's talking about him in the context of having some victory that he's won. What is this psalm talking about? It's talking about God subduing his enemies, choosing his people, and then gathering together a people for them to be called, verse 9, they will be called the people of the God of Abraham. How do we interpret that? Well, I think the New Testament itself interprets this idea for us. How does Christ Jesus achieve victory and rule over the nations? How will the nations be subjected? Philippians 2, I think, is a very natural place to go. You remember Philippians 2? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess what? That Jesus Christ is Lord. That's it, isn't it? That's what this psalm is talking about. As much as the psalm praises God for the recent battle victory that he'd given the people of Israel, more than that, it contains a prophecy of comfort, a word of comfort, a future-looking word of comfort of how Christ will extend his kingdom throughout the entire world. We said earlier that the order of the psalms is very deliberate. And so in Psalm 45, you may remember the psalmist described the union of Christ and his church with that marriage celebration psalm that we read. And then in Psalm 46, he described the opposition, the hostility that God's people will face. And yet God nevertheless will sustain his church through all these things. And now here in Psalm 47, we see something, a glimpse of the ultimate victory of Christ in which our salvation has been accomplished. And then the whole world is brought to acknowledge and acclaim his rule and reign and bend the knee and hail him as Lord and King. Psalm 47 speaks of Christ, and in the words of Revelation, and he will reign forever and ever. So first, eschatology, second, Christology, but then thirdly, there's an aspect of missiology here. We're told something about the mission of God in Psalm 47. Very briefly, let us say here that the vision to bring in men and women and boys and girls from all around the globe into this covenant people of God, this is not a New Testament idea alone. Oh, we find it explicitly spelled out in the New Testament, that's for sure. But we find hints, and we find types and shadows, and even stronger implications than that all throughout the Old Testament as well. Ever since God's covenant with Abram in Genesis 17, where he's said to be the father of a multitude of nations, and through his seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And this Old Testament vision of the holy people of Israel going out into the world with this reputation spreading throughout the globe, such that other nations look on Israel and they say, come, let's go see this wondrous thing of the people of Israel. Let's go learn about this holy people. Let's go learn about what God is doing there. We've heard about this. Let's go and see. And the nations are being drawn to this one true God. That's the vision that's set forth for us throughout the pages of the Old Testament. Some places more explicitly and more clearly than others, but that is the vision that's set forth for us. And Psalm 47 presents for us a fulfillment of that vision, of that covenant promise to Abraham, finally brought to fruition in the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 47 makes it abundantly clear that Jehovah, the God of Israel, will not be the God of Israel merely, do you see? And that there are those scattered among the nations who will come to a saving knowledge of Him, and they will hail Him as King and Lord, not simply in humiliation and judgment at the end of days, but they will hail Him as Lord with saving cheer and gladness. Look at verse 6. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a skillful psalm. God reigns over the nations. And then verse 9. The princes of the people have assembled themselves as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. This is not just conquering and subjection, but this is a scene of gladness where people who were once outside are now inside, and people who were far off from the promises of Israel have now been grafted in, and they're rejoicing to know Christ as Lord and Jehovah as their God. That language there of the shields of the earth, that's the kings of the earth with all their powers and might, that's a poetic, symbolic way that Scripture puts it for us. You see here that the shields of the earth are ultimately cast at the Lord's feet, casting their crowns before Him in the language of the New Testament. Jehovah alone is the true source of power, and Psalm 47 says that the nations will acknowledge this before God in a humble fealty. And then look again at that sentence in verse 9, the people of the God of Abraham. Again, we would say this is salvific language. This is good news. This is gospel language. There will be nations, to be sure, there will be those upon the return of Christ that they will look on Him and they will mourn, as Zechariah puts it. They will mourn when they look upon Him whom they have pierced. They will know when He comes again that He is the Lord and that it's too late. But Psalm 47, the language of Psalm 47 is covenant language here. And it is describing and saying that there will be a people assembled from all the nations of the world who will know and love and serve the Lord. They're not going to regret His return. They're going to rejoice when He comes back. People from outside Israel will be the covenant people of Abraham. And Abram's God will be their king. This is the mission of God in sending Christ, so that upon His glorious return one day there will be, Revelation 7, there will be a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So there's an eschatological aspect, the end times. There's a Christological aspect, it speaks of Christ. There's a missiological aspect, it speaks about God's mission in the world. And then fourthly and finally, there's a doxological aspect. There's an aspect of praise to Almighty God and praise to His glorious grace. Look at verses 6 and 7 with me. It says, "Sing praises to our God, sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a skillful psalm." This Psalm 47 picture is, first of all, as we said earlier, a kind of coronation. It's a kind of coronation. And after the king has been crowned at the end of the ceremony, the people are now shouting in the streets, "Long live the king! May the king live forever!" There's a doxological dimension to this psalm. In other words, it's chock full of praise. You can't avoid it. Even as we're going through the verses from top to bottom, there's clapping and there's shouting and there's singing. That's the response of the people of God to the unfolding of His purposes and of His decree and of His grace for them. It reminds us that behind and above every victory that Israel enjoyed, every even greater than the ingathering of more saints into His fold, more than any victory for His church, the overarching goal, the telos, the end for which God orchestrates all these things, is His praise. That is the be-all and end-all in this great scheme, if you will. John Piper has famously said, "Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't in some parts of the world. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. And when this age is over, and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more, but worship will be just beginning. End quote. And the whole of God's purposes in the missiological aspect of this psalm, the reason why God is on a mission, as described here in Psalm 47, is to that end, that praise and glory might be given to Him. In the words of one of the hymn writers, "Our God is mighty, worthy of all praising." You see, friends, God will have a people to worship Him. And when time has surrendered and the earth is no more, the ransomed church of God will have eons upon eons upon eons of eternity to do just that, to worship the Lamb and to cry day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And so if that, my friends, if that will be the essence of our existence for eternity, would it not behoove us to start preparing now? In the good and in the bad, in the joy and in the sorrow, in those days of soaring triumph, and in those days of heart-wringing grief, though great distress my soul befell, the Lord our God did all things well. To God all praise and glory. After all, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So let us, brothers and sisters, let us be a people of praise, a people who delight, where it thrills our hearts to worship our Maker, our Defender, our Redeemer, and our Friend. Amen. May the Lord be pleased to bless the ministry of His Word, Psalm 47, to our hearts tonight. Would you pray with me? Lord, we do bless You for Your Word. We thank You for Christ. We thank You for Your sworn promises to Abraham, which You have brought to bear, and You are bringing to bear all over the world through Jesus Christ. We praise You that You are victorious. And though now we still see yet through a mirror dimly, we long with faith and hope and trust. We long that we shall see that day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Captivate us with Your glory and cause us to delight in You, we pray. Amen. Well, friends, let's conclude our worship tonight by singing together those last two stanzas from Psalm 47b. Turn over with me in your bulletins. Let's stand together as we sing stanzas 4 and 5 of Psalm 47. Let's sing. Blessing, benediction as we go forth in this place tonight. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.